We'll look this morning now at Lesson 8, Gospel and Law. Begin with a prayer from John Calvin, as we always do. Let's pray. Almighty God, Thou hast willed to show Thyself so intimately to us, and also daily chooses to confirm us in Thy truth. Grant we may turn aside neither to the right nor to the left, but depend wholly on Thy Word, and so cleave to Thee, that no errors of the world may lead us astray. May we stand firm in that faith which we have learned from Thy law, from the prophets, and the gospel, wherein Thou hast more clearly shown Thyself through Christ, that we may finally enjoy Thy full and perfect glory, being transfigured into it, at last attaining that inheritance acquired for us by the blood of Thine only begotten Son. Amen. We've looked at the first five chapters of Book 2 now, which is the need for the Redeemer, or sin and its results, and we come with chapter 6 of Book 2, throughout the rest of Book 2, to salvation through Christ. Remember, the title of Book 2 is Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. But Calvin has to, first of all, establish the need for the Redeemer in the first five chapters before he gets to salvation through Christ, the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. He gives us a review of Book 1 and of Book 2, chapters 1 through 5. As he begins chapter 6, the fact of the fall, 2:6:1, the whole human race perished in the person of Adam. Now we could take that sentence as a kind of a capsule review of the first five chapters of Book 2. The whole human race perished in the person of Adam. And we elaborated on that in some detail last time. And then he looks back to all of Book 1 when he speaks of the impossibility of a natural theology in 2:6:1. He says, "Our eyes, wherever they turn, encounter God's curse." If man had not fallen, our eyes would have been able to observe God's presence in creation and providence, as well as hear God's voice within us in the sense of divinity and the seat of religion. But now, because of the fall, which we have looked at in the first five chapters of Book 2, our eyes, wherever they turn, encounter God's curse. And so the stage is set for the Redeemer. The need for the Redeemer, as Calvin sets it forth in the beginning of chapter 6. Therefore, since we have fallen from life into death, it's another review of the first five chapters of Book 2, the whole knowledge of God the Creator that we have discussed in Book 1 would be useless unless faith also followed, setting forth for us God our Father in Christ. If we do not come to know Christ, any knowledge then that we might presume that we have of God the Father is futile and is useless. Another way to say it is that without Book 2, there's really no knowledge in Book 1. That knowledge of God the Creator, which we've talked about in Book 1, is not available to us unless we have the knowledge of God the Creator through Christ. So without Book 2, Book 1 is ineffective. We can't know God the Creator unless we know Him in Christ. So with those comments, we're ready to look at Calvin's treatment of the Redeemer. It's one of his favorite expressions for Christ. It's the one that he will use most often in the material we read for today. Fallen man, ought to seek redemption in Christ. You can see how everything that he has done so far has pressed us to that point. Fallen man ought to seek redemption in Christ. But remember now the title of Book 2, Salvation Through Christ, but the title is The Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, first disclosed to the fathers under the law, and then to us in the gospel. So as soon as Calvin introduces the idea of Christ the Redeemer, he turns to survey, you might say, all of the Bible. He doesn't start with the New Testament. He starts with the Old Testament, because soteriology in Calvin is introduced by Christ, of course. Not introduced by law, but by Christ. Christ, when he says, this is eternal life, to know the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, speaks not of his own age, but as Calvin says, he comprehends all ages. So the message of the Bible is Christ, who comprehends all ages. Christ was present before Bethlehem, of course, just as the Holy Spirit is present before Pentecost. And the point that Calvin is going to make so fervently and eloquently, I think, in this section, is that Christ comprehends all ages. You might look at it like this. For Calvin, the order is not law and gospel, or Old Testament, New Testament, but it is gospel and law, or perhaps a better way to say it, it's gospel, law, gospel. He completely surrounds the law by the gospel, because there's a chapter 261 on Christ, then the Old Testament, and then he comes back to Christ. So it's Christ, Old Testament law. By law, he means the Old Testament scriptures, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole of the Old Testament, and the gospel. Or maybe even a better way to diagram what Calvin is doing here is to say it is entirely gospel, first disclosed to the fathers in the law and then to us in the gospel, but the disclosure that we receive in the gospel is far fuller and more complete, as we'll see, than the expression of the gospel that was disclosed to the fathers in the law. But what was disclosed to them in the law is the same gospel that is disclosed to us now more completely after the earthly coming of Jesus Christ. So law, in this sense, is part of the gospel. It's included in the gospel and is part of the gospel. So Calvin begins with gospel and surrounds law with gospel. 2:6 is Christ. 2:7 and 8 is law. 2:9 is Christ. For Calvin, there is but one word of God. There's not two, there's one. And the law is part of that one word of God. The law is part of the ongoing revelation of God, and it's set in the context of the promise of the gospel. Now, the way Calvin puts it, this is 2:7:1, is that the law was not given to lead the chosen people away from Christ, but rather to hold their minds in readiness until his coming. So the law comes after Abraham with Moses, but it's not given in order to bring something else on to the table, you might say, but to focus the minds and hearts on Christ of the chosen people. Calvin's fundamental premise is that the substance of the law is gratuitous mercy. Okay, let's come now to the law itself, to 2, 7, and 8. We've seen how Calvin surrounds the law with the gospel in the arrangement of the institutes. Let's see exactly what he says about the law. The form of the law is accommodation. I've talked already about how Calvin loves this word and uses it so often. God accommodates himself to the level of our understanding. And certainly Calvin sees in the form of the law, or the Old Testament scriptures, God's accommodation of himself and his message to the elementary mentality of the Jews. Doesn't mean by that that these ancient people were not smart, but he means that they stand at the very, very beginning of the unfolding of God's revelation. And so God speaks to them in a form that is particularly right for them, accommodated to their understanding. Calvin describes them in 272 as like children. Remember an experience I had a good many years ago that illustrates this, I think. When Ann and I were first married, we went to the island of Grand Cayman just after our honeymoon in North Carolina. We went down to Grand Cayman, and I was pastor of the Boatswain Bay Presbyterian Church for that summer. It's a church that David Jones later served for a couple of years. And that was before Cayman was famous as a tourist spot and as a place for banks. In those days, it was full of mosquitoes and Presbyterians. The island had been settled by Scots who planted Presbyterian churches in different parts of Grand Cayman. And when we first got there, we decided that I would teach the adults upstairs in our little church out by a lighthouse on the northern coast of the island. And Anne would teach the children downstairs. And just before we left the United States, someone had given Anne a box full of flannel graph. Don't know if you all have ever seen that kind of thing. It's kind of old-fashioned now, but used to be used in Sunday school quite often. Pictures of different people or whatever to illustrate Bible stories. And it was flannel on the back, and you could put it up against a flannel graph board, and it would stick there. So as you taught the class, you used these pictures. So we started out. I was teaching upstairs, Anne was teaching downstairs. And when my class found out that there were pictures downstairs, the next Sunday they all went downstairs. So I had nobody left, and I moved downstairs, and I was Anne's assistant then for the rest of the summer, holding up the pictures and putting up the pictures as she taught the class. Well, I was thinking about that. It's what Calvin is saying here. It's the same gospel being taught upstairs and downstairs. I was doing it through words primarily, very much like the New Testament. But Anne was doing it through images and pictures downstairs. So, upstairs and downstairs, the same gospel, Old Testament, New Testament, the same gospel, but accommodated in the Old Testament period to the childlike mentality of the Jews. And certainly accommodated in the New Testament period, too, because all of the gospel is accommodated, all of God's revelation is accommodated to the level of our understanding. But for Calvin, as you see it in the Old Testament, there is, you might say, more accommodation, because it's the beginning of the history of salvation. The form of the law, then, accommodation, the unity of the law. Calvin is very concerned to stress that there is but one everlasting and unchangeable rule. Calvin typically distinguishes three types of law, moral, and ceremonial, and judicial. So we'll talk about those three in a moment. There's just one law. It's not so much different laws as different aspects of the same law. And it's very interesting that when Calvin comes to do his commentaries on the Pentateuch, he has a commentary on Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy especially, but also Numbers, are arranged in the form of a harmony. And rather than just going verse by verse through those four books, he tries to set all of this out under the rubric of the law as expressed in the Ten Commandments. So you have material from the judicial law, from the ceremonial law, as well as the moral law, that would illustrate different aspects of the law and different laws of the Ten Commandments. He says the ceremonial and judicial also pertain to morals, but we'll see there's a difference between these laws. But Calvin thinks that the unity of the law, the oneness of the law, would allow him to arrange his commentary in this way. Not sure it's altogether successful. You can have a look at what Calvin does there and see if you think he's able to accomplish his goal or not, but at least his purpose is clear, and that is to say there is but one everlasting and unchangeable rule given by God. Well, let's come then to the types of law, and we'll discuss the three different types in Calvin and see how he deals with this: ceremonial, civil, and moral. Beginning with the ceremonial law, that's the law concerning the sacrifices and the various practices instituted by God for worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. Calvin says this part of the law most effectively carries the gospel. If you really wanted to see the gospel most clearly, all the law is gospel. But the most effective place in the Old Testament where you see the gospel is in the ceremonies, the sacrifices. Although worthless and empty until Christ is revealed, these sacrifices, these rituals, have no inherent value in themselves. They're worthless and empty until Christ is revealed. But Calvin doesn't mean that they have to wait until the chronological appearance of Christ at Bethlehem. It's not that the sacrifices and the practices of the Old Testament saints were worthless and empty until Christ was born at Bethlehem, but they're worthless and empty until Christ is revealed. But Christ is revealed in the Old Testament times to the Jews as well as later to us in the Gospel. So he's not talking about chronological advent of Christ, but rather these laws, these practices abstracted from Christ without the revelation of Christ as the substance of these laws. Without that, they are empty and worthless. Calvin says in 2:7:1, "For what is more vain or absurd than for men to offer a loathsome stench from the fat of cattle in order to reconcile themselves to God?" Just take the pure event, just the act itself. It's worthless. It's senseless. But when Christ is revealed as the content of that practice, then there is true gospel and true life. What happens to this law in the New Testament period? I think we could diagram it this way. Let's see if I can get that smaller. It's as small as it will go. Old Testament period, New Testament. Ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. Does that mean it's abrogated? Yes, it's abrogated. It doesn't hold for us now in the period of the gospel, but it's abrogated not in regard to the meaning of the ceremonial law, but in regard to the use of the ceremonial law. That's why I have ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ, but the meaning continues. Not the use, but the meaning. By that, Calvin means we don't make sacrifices today. The use is abrogated. It would be wrong for us to make sacrifices because Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law. It's all about him, and it all pointed to his sacrifice on the cross, and there is no need for further sacrifice. But the meaning of that ceremonial law lives on. Another way to say it, I suppose, is we don't make sacrifices, but we preach on the book of Leviticus. You can still read Leviticus. You can still preach on Leviticus. You can still teach Leviticus, not as something of archaic interest, but as the living word of God. Because as you understand those sacrifices and the different parts of the ceremonial law, as you come to understand that, it reveals even to us today more who Jesus is and what he has done in his sacrifice for our sins. Calvin says, Christ by coming terminated the ceremonial law, but in doing so, he sealed their force and effect. So we don't throw those books out of the Bible. We still have them in our Bibles and still read them and study them with profit and with blessing. Calvin says the ceremonial law encouraged piety, that is, holiness. And you certainly see that as you read those books of the Old Testament. But the ceremonial law was not piety. It was the means that God used to encourage righteousness, holiness, piety in his Old Testament people. But it was not the same as piety, because the laws cease, but piety continues. Love for God, righteousness, and holiness continues. So that's the ceremonial law. Come next to the civil law. The civil law, or the judicial law, is the laws that God gave to Moses for the regulation of the life of the nation of Israel. Every people has to have a law or laws to organize their life, and this was the law that God gave for Israel. And we can say that law was abrogated too, because with the end of the nation of Israel, the Old Testament people, the law was no longer required. In God's purpose and plan, the church replaced the nation. There's not anything today like the Old Testament nation of Israel. There's a modern nation of Israel, but that's a different phenomenon. The church has replaced the Old Testament nation of Israel. So those laws are no longer required. They're abrogated, But we don't just forget those either. We can study these laws of the Old Testament, and we can look for the principles that lay behind these laws. And those principles are still valid for modern states. In other words, if you look at the Old Testament judicial law, you find a lot of principles, but you could sum them up under two headings: love and justice, or equity. These laws reflect those two principles, and Calvin says that modern states have the right to make laws as they choose to govern their own people. They should not take the Old Testament laws given for the nation of Israel and apply those laws without discrimination to a modern state. Should not do that. Calvin was not a theonomist, in other words. But what they should do is to apply the principles of those Old Testament laws, love, equity, and justice, to modern states. We'll come to this in much more detail in Book 4, Chapter 20. That's the last chapter of the Institutes when Calvin is treating civil government. But I think it's important here to note what Calvin says at that point. 4:20-14, Calvin explicitly rejected what he called the false and foolish notion that a modern state could be run under the political system of Moses rather than the common law of nations. And let me just read one other quotation on this. This is from his commentary on Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. The gospel is not brought in to change the common politics of the world and to make laws that belong to the temporal state. It is true that kings, princes, and magistrates ought always to take counsel at God's mouth and to conform themselves to his word. But yet, for all that, our Lord has given them liberty to make such laws as they shall perceive to be fitting and suitable for the rule committed to them. They must call upon God to give them the spirit of wisdom and discretion, and because they are insufficient for this in and of themselves, they must take counsel from God's word. So I think Calvin could not be clearer on this. And that is, principles apply, but the actual laws don't. Calvin says that law is abrogated, which was never enacted for us. That was not a law that was given for us. Luther held the same thing. He said it a little more colorfully, as he usually does. When someone asked him, is the civil law for us? Luther said, are you a Jew? And are you a Jew that lived back in the Old Testament times in the nation of Israel? If you are, then it fits. If you're not, it doesn't. We could spend more time on this. Perhaps I'll say a little more about it. Laws for modern states, contemporary states such as Geneva, were not meant to be based, and Calvin did not encourage those laws to be based on Old Testament legislation. But it's remarkable how many treatments of Calvin and Geneva, at least from a popular standpoint, and from a more of a secular standpoint, we'll talk about Geneva being a theocracy and Calvin being a dictator, putting into practice the Old Testament legislation. And that is far from true. In fact, it's just the opposite. Calvin said that the civil law of Moses encouraged love and justice, and this should be something that modern states would express in their own laws, but it was not necessary to bring in the specific legislation of the Old Testament. Calvin was not a dictator, not even a ruler of Geneva. He was the chief minister in the church of Geneva, but he was not even a citizen of Geneva until the 1550s, and he lived in a city where laws were made by some very strong groups of men, a little council, and the Council of 60 and the Council of 200. Calvin had influence, but he could not dictate. He was a member of the 1541 commission to review the civil and political laws of the city, but he was invited to sit on that commission. Calvin, as you remember, was trained in law. He was a lawyer, having studied at two of the best law schools in France. And so when he came to Geneva as minister, he had a great deal of expertise in legal matters as well. And the councils recognized Calvin's ability in this area and listened to him and appreciated his work. In fact, as a kind of remuneration for his work on this commission, he was given a barrel of fine old wine, which must have been worth something, as the city fathers wanted to reward Calvin for his assistance. Apparently, Calvin favored using as the pattern for law the contemporary French models rather than Roman law and canon law or church law. And I think his greatest contribution, although he did make some specific suggestions, but his greatest contribution was to be sure that the laws of the state of Geneva did set forth the principles of justice and equity. For instance, criminal cases should be expedited as quickly as possible so that a person is not detained for a long period of time, languishing in prison. That would violate the law of love. And there are many other examples of how Calvin urges that laws be humane and that laws be just. You could say that comes from natural law, but it also comes from the civil law of the Old Testament. Okay, that leaves us with one other type of law to talk about, and this is the one that we need to spend most of our time on, and that is the moral law. Calvin calls it the true and eternal rule of righteousness. And this is prescribed for people of all nations in all times. That's a quotation from Book 4, but deals with this topic here. There's no chronological limitation. There's no national limitation, as there is in ceremonial and civil laws. So with the moral law, it's not abrogated. And the full content of the moral law continues. Can you see that? Push it up here. Doesn't end, it continues. Prescribed for men of all nations and all times. There are various ways that you could think of the moral law. You could think of it as natural law. That is what God implants in us, the seed of religion, conscience, which would have borne good fruit if we had not sinned. It takes then the form of the written law of the Old Testament, which restates and fills out and elaborates what is already there in natural law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, and summarized further by Christ in his word that it is to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves, and explain in the Sermon on the Mount, which is not a new law, but the old law properly interpreted, freed from the Pharisaic misinterpretations of the law, as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives a faithful interpretation of the law. So you can see it both in the Old Testament and in the teachings of Jesus and in the rest of the New Testament, and you can also find vestiges of it in natural revelation, in conscience. This law, true and eternal rule of righteousness, is abrogated not in content or observance, but only in the sense that it may no longer bind the conscience of believers with a curse. That's the only difference. And we'll have to wait until we come to the chapter on Christian freedom, which is in Book 3, Chapter 19, to see what Calvin means by that. The law is still there. The law is for us. It doesn't bind our conscience, however, with a curse. Having come to moral law, Calvin then discusses the uses of the moral law. We're focusing here entirely on the moral law, and this is the famous discussion of the three uses of the law. Ready for that, or any questions about where we are so far? I think this is a pretty straightforward and clear approach that Calvin is taking. So he leads us step by step. We've come now to moral law and the first of the three uses. The first use is condemnation. Now, that was not the reason the law was given in the first place, in the form that it would have taken, say, in the Garden of Eden. And we know there was law there, don't eat of this tree. The law is an expression of God's love and God's kindness. Someone left this issue of Covenant magazine up here, and it has Dr. Williams' sermon that he gave last semester when we had the series on the Ten Commandments. Dr. Williams was first, Where the Commandments Begin, and it really sets forth very nicely what Calvin is talking about. In fact, Dr. Williams concludes his sermon with a quotation from Calvin that the law is love, and it isn't destructive of personal relationships. It's not something that comes between us and God. It doesn't come in there to bring in something impersonal or mechanical. But even though the law is given as an expression of God's paternal kindness, that is, the nature of the law is not changed. The law sets forth God's love and his kindness to us. The function, this first function of the law, changes because of sin. And now it condemns. points out our sin as we look at the moral law. It points out our sin and leaves us inexcusable. Nobody can say that he or she has measured up. We can't look at the law and excuse ourselves. You know, Paul makes an effort to do that, looking at the commandments and checking them all, saying, well, I haven't killed, I haven't committed adultery. He doesn't really understand the full meaning of the law, as we'll see later. But even the outward form of the Ten Commandments, he finally realizes that he's inexcusable, because he comes to the Tenth Commandment, and that deals with inner attitude of coveting. Paul cannot justify himself at that point. So we stand condemned as sinners before the law. The text here is, or you can use several. Calvin uses both Romans 3:20 and Romans 5:20. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And his illustration is the mirror. You look in the mirror, and you see what you look like. You kind of know what you look like before you look in the mirror. But when you look in the mirror, you really see what you look like. So Paul, looking at the Ten Commandments and saying, I fail. I haven't kept the Tenth Commandment. I'm a sinner. He's looking in the mirror of God's law. So the first use is to expose the exceeding sinfulness of sin, not just to make us miserable that we're sinners, but that we might be moved to seek and await help from another quarter. It condemns us in order to move us to seek salvation through Christ. Second use of the law is restraint. Sometimes this is called the social use of the law or the political use of the law. And it means this: by fear of punishment, people are restrained in their sin. And so human life is possible in community on this earth. The laws of nations reflect at least the second table of the Ten Commandments. So God's law, thou shalt not kill, is usually expressed in the laws of nations, in one way or another. And the person who is tempted to kill is probably restrained by that law. Not everybody is, but a lot of people are, because people know that if they kill, they're going to suffer the consequences. So the law is there to restrain. The text that Calvin uses is 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust. So as the law stands there, expressed today through the laws of states, but based on the law of God, there is a restraining influence that makes possible human life in community. Without any law, it would not be possible for people to live together. Laws restrain human sinfulness. The illustration is the halter that could be placed on an animal to hold the animal back, to keep it from running away, to restrain it. This action, too, this use of the law, too, is an expression of God's loving kindness. Because Calvin sees it not only as restraining sinners to keep them from creating havoc so that community is no longer possible, but also as protecting the unregenerate until the time of their regeneration. Better way to say it is protecting the elect until the time of their regeneration, so that people don't destroy themselves before salvation. They are restrained by the law. The law here is a kind of holding action, serves as a kind of holding action whereby God preserves from utter ruin those whom he has decided to bring to faith. So it restrains society in general so that communal life is possible, and it protects the elect so that they don't destroy themselves before the time when they come to faith. Two uses. Then the third use, and Calvin calls it the principal use. The third use is guidance for believers in their Christian lives. In two ways, both teaching and exhortation. Teaching, it leads us to a greater understanding of God's will. 2:7-12, believers never move beyond needing the law. They must learn more thoroughly each day the nature of the Lord's will to which they aspire and be confirmed in their understanding of it. It is as if some servant, already prepared with all earnestness of heart to commend himself to his master, must search out and observe his master's ways more carefully in order to conform and accommodate himself to them. And you see what Calvin is saying there. I think that's very important. The law is not there for the Christian in order to require something of us, but it's there for the Christian in order to explain to us how to do what we want to do as Christians. In other words, it tells us how to love God. The servant is eager to obey, but what do we do? Love is not just an emotion. Love is expression in word, thought, and deed. And the law comes then not to get between us and God, but to expose to us how God wants to be served, loved, and obeyed. So in that sense, we see the law as something very wonderful. Otherwise, we are at loose ends, fearful, because we don't know what to do to express our love for God. But the law comes to enable us to observe our master's ways more carefully so that we can conform and accommodate ourselves to them. Third use of the law, moral law, is guidance. It teaches and it also exhorts. It not only tells us when we say, how can I love God, what to do, but at times when perhaps we don't really much feel like loving God, it exhorts us to love God. So it's both teaching and exhortation. The text, Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp to my feet. It shows me where to go. The law shows me where to go. That's the one of the figures that Calvin uses, lamp. But he also uses another figure, whip. That seems one that we don't like as much. We like the idea of the lamp. But the whip, he says, it's like a whip to an idle and balky ass. That's us. Not very flattering, but he gets his point across. The Ten Commandments, the law for the Christian, shows us how to love God and encourages us and exhorts us to love God. But he doesn't really end quite that negatively, because he wants to balance that somewhat so that we don't see the law as something harsh and difficult. He says the law is not a rigorous enforcement officer who is not satisfied until the requirements are met. The law is not just standing there saying, you didn't do that quite right, or you took a step too far that way, or something else. The law is not like that. It does exhort, and it can be viewed as a whip, but it's not like a rigorous enforcement officer who's never satisfied. This is Calvin's third use of the law. When you hear the expression third use of the law, this is what we're talking about, and Calvin is rather famous for this. Some people have seen a fundamental difference here between Calvin and Luther. Now, Luther does not talk about the third use of the law. He really talks about the first use of the law. Law and gospel for Luther. Law condemns. Gospel saves. So for Luther, the two are in competition. The two are opposites. Luther came out of the monastery where, to him, law meant salvation by works. And he really wants to keep that before us, so that the law is condemnation. Law and love in competition. But for Calvin, love and law say the same thing in essence. For Calvin, the law is positive. After the fall, there is the condemning work of the law, but that, for Calvin, is what you could call the accidental function, though now inseparable function. The principal use of the law is guidance and exhortation. Calvin came from study of law, and he valued it, but his understanding of the third use of the law is not based on his appreciation for law as such, but on his understanding of the role of the law in the life of the Christian. I think it's true to say there's a difference between Luther and Calvin here, but the difference is sometimes exaggerated. Because you can find Calvin-like statements in Luther, places where Luther speaks about loving the law, because the Bible does. So he's forced to do so at points like that. And you can find places in Calvin where he sounds much more like Luther. Luther's basic thrust is out of hearts full of gratitude for what God has done for us, we spontaneously love and serve Him. And Calvin certainly doesn't deny that. 3, Book 3, 241 is a place where he actually says that. But how can the mind be aroused to taste the divine goodness without at the same time being wholly kindled to love God in return? We taste the divine goodness, and that fires us up to love God. Sermon on Deuteronomy 5:21, Calvin said, "By the law, God requires of us what is due to Him. But that is not so in the gospel. For there God bears with us. He not only forgives us our faults, but He writes His will in our hearts." So you can have these Luther-like quotations from Calvin, And as I said, you can find places in Luther where he speaks of the necessity for the law. His small catechism has a large section on the Ten Commandments, and Luther is certainly concerned about obedience and love. But Luther never really organizes his thought the way Calvin does. So he doesn't have a third use of the law, although Philip Melanchthon did, and the Augsburg Confession does. So I think perhaps the difference here is a bit exaggerated, although probably it is true in the two traditions that we have reflected different emphases. An article I saw referred to the other day, I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but the title was something like this, Why Do the Lutherans Shout Justification and Whisper Sanctification? As the two traditions developed, there are other differences between Lutheranism and Calvinism, but there is some difference of emphasis here. Calvinists feared that the Lutherans would become antinomians and not really respect and value the law. And the Lutherans feared that the Calvinists would become legalists and make the law into something that it should not be. And I suppose we should say that both were right. Lutherans did become antinomians, and Calvinists did become legalists various times in the Calvinist tradition. It's not necessary for a Calvinist to be a legalist, thank goodness, but the temptation may be in that direction, just as it's not necessary for a Lutheran to be an antinomian, but that's what a Lutheran has to guard against, as a Calvinist has to guard against legalism. Every Presbyterian church should have at least two or three Lutherans in it, and every Lutheran church should have two or three Presbyterians in it, just to keep reminding each other of the fact that legalism and antinomianism are misuses of the law. All right. Thoughts or questions about that? Yes, sir.
Question about the Calvin talks about the new third of the law. Uh-huh. 7:12.
Yeah.
He talks about the believer that he finds in the law, that the law is a gracious law. Mm-hmm. I'm just kind of wondering what he means by gracious there. He says he lays hold not only the precepts but the accompanying promises of grace, which alone sweetens what is bitter. The promises of grace, is it the grace, is the law gracious in the sense that it no longer holds a curse over the believer, or is it gracious in the sense that that even the very fact that God would instruct us in the way that we should go is gracious, or that God would somehow give us not only do away with the penalty we deserve, but also give us eternal life.
Mm-hmm. Well, not sure I see the necessity to choose between the two definitions that you've given.
Well, I'm just wondering where Calvin's going with that.
Yeah.
What does he have in mind when he sees the graciousness of the law? How does the law function in that third use as far as our motivation? How does it motivate us to obey? Are we motivated by grace? Motivated by just the beauty of what it means to obey.
Okay, let me try to reflect on that. Here's a quotation from his commentary on Deuteronomy 7:9. The promise stands first because God chooses rather to invite his people by kindness than to compel them to obedience from terror. And by this he means that the law itself is the promise, and the promise stands first in the sense that even before the first of the Ten Commandments, there is the promise. I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So that's grace, that's promise, that's gospel. And then the commandments instruct us as to how we should live in the presence of this loving God. God's deliverance of the people from Egypt and his covenant relationship to them as the force of a preface to the commandments, very much like Dr. Williams set forth in his sermon. First word of the law is not thou shalt, but I am. That's where you begin with the study of the law. I am Jehovah and all that means. So the law is gracious, and the motivation then is because of what God has done for us, we respond, as Luther always said, with gratitude, and often Calvin says the same thing. But then Calvin adds, but we respond in terms of the law because it's gracious of God to give us instruction as to how to respond. So it's not just love me, but love me according to these 10 ways or other expressions of the law that would occur in the rest of the Old Testament. Not sure I've gotten the point yet, but that's my thoughts on that. 10 minutes now to talk about the explanation of the moral law, Calvin's treatment of the Ten Commandments. And as you know, there's significant material here. But let me just make 5 points of Calvin's treatment of the Ten Commandments. He lays down these general principles. And I think his basic concern, and he says this is a sober interpretation, this is not something allegorical or wild, a sober interpretation of the law goes beyond the words. If you're going to understand the law, the Ten Commandments, you must go beyond the words. First, the law is inward. It's concerned not so much with outward appearances as with purity of heart, although the commandments sound very external. Thou shalt not kill, but it's really talking about purity of heart. It really is saying not only should you not kill, but you should not hate, despise, or anything else that would in the heart break the spirit of that commandment. And of course what Calvin is doing here is reflecting on the Lord's treatment of the commands in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that Christ is the law's best interpreter. Christ doesn't add to the law when he says, you've heard it said of old time, but I say unto you. It's not Moses said this, but I say this. But you've heard it said of old time, that is, the Pharisees interpret the law this way, but I say unto you, what the law really means is this. So Christ rescues the law from the misinterpretation of the Pharisees and restores it to integrity. So our response, then, is, as Calvin says in his commentary on Psalm 40, is not pseudo-law-keeping, which involves feet, hands, and eyes. In other words, just mechanical strictness to the external words of the law. But our response is the heart, comes from the heart. Second principle, the purpose of the law determines its meaning. You look at each commandment and determine the purpose of that commandment. For example, the fifth commandment expresses itself in the words that thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. But Calvin says the purpose of that is that honor is to be paid to those to whom God has assigned it. So that commandment has a specific application, but it also has a broader application in Calvin's understanding of the law. Thirdly, the opposite is included in the command or proposition. Actually should be prohibition. Change that word to prohibition. The opposite is included in the command or prohibition. You shall not kill. That's a prohibition. What does that mean? Well, it means not only you shall not kill, but it means we must give our neighbor's life all the help we can. Just by refraining from killing, it doesn't keep that command unless you're helping your neighbor. You would not maybe immediately think that thou shalt not kill means I should promote life, I should sustain life, I should assist others in their lives. Or the opposite of stealing. Thou shalt not steal is not just, well, the command, the prohibition is not just don't steal, but it's give. Give to those in need. Four, there are two tables, two themes of the law, two tables. As you well know, love for God and love for people. First table and second table. Those two are connected. Calvin says it's vain to cry up righteousness without religion. 2:8:11. It's vain to cry up righteousness without religion. That is, it's vain to emphasize the moral duties of the second table without the God-directed duties of the first table. We can't just have a social gospel without a love for God. And apart from the fear of God, that's the first table, men do not preserve equity and love among themselves. Without the first table, the second table is going to fail. And then, finally, the law is complete, 2:8:5. We must not add, Calvin says, good works upon good works. This shows that Calvin is not a legalist. We don't add good works upon good works. We don't have an 11th commandment. There are only 10. And we don't make up laws. As the Roman Catholic Church has done, Calvin's time, and as different forms of fundamentalism have done in our time. We don't add laws to laws. The law is complete. We must not add good works upon good works. Just one closing comment, kind of a footnote to this. Calvin is concerned with the traditional way of dividing the 10 words. We know there are 10 commandments, but there are different ways to divide it. And Calvin is concerned about the Catholic tradition of putting what Protestants have called the second commandment under the first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven image. That's one commandment. Then to get 10, it's necessary to divide the 10th into two commands, both related to coveting. At least that is one traditional way that the commands have been understood. But Calvin says in doing it that way, they erase from the number the commandment concerning images, or at least hide it under the first. He wants that to be understood as a definite, separate command in order to emphasize his concern about the use of images. God does not will that his lawful worship be profaned by superstitious rites. So Calvin's division is quite different. It's not 3 plus 7 for the two tables, but it's 4 plus 6 for the two tables. That's a small point, but it's interesting nonetheless to see Calvin's concern about that. All right, there are a few articles that I've suggested there that would be of help when and if you want to go further into this topic. We continue with something very similar next time, not Thursday, but next Tuesday when we meet again, when we come to study of the Old Testament and the New Testament, both their similarities and their differences. How does Calvin really put together the testaments? How does he view the unity of the Bible? We'll see that next time.